All right, well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And we're actually kind of wrapping up this section today where the apostle has been dealing with sufferings as discipline in the life of the church, right? And that's really the key that we must understand is in all of our afflictions and hardships that we face in this life, as they come from God, they come from His love. They come for our good. They are to be received as discipline for our instruction and training in righteousness, that we might share in His holiness. And when we have this perspective, then it will help us to be able to bear those sufferings, which is really what He's encouraging them to do. Patience in the midst of sufferings. And that goes along well with the entirety of the book of Hebrews. That's the purpose of its writing. So Hebrews chapter 12, let's read verses 5 through 11 this morning. It says, "Have you forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, Lord, asking, Lord, that you might teach us from your word. Lord, that you might feed us. Just as we sang, Father, we are your sheep and you have taken us as your own possession. Lord, we are the flock of your pasture. And Lord, we ask that you, our good shepherd, might feed us today with the holy food of your word. Lord, training us and forming us more into the image of Christ. Lord, we desire that our lives might be shaped more and more into him. Lord, that our mind might be the mind of Christ, that we would perceive this world. Lord, that we would look at things through his mind. Lord, receiving and believing what he says, his judgments concerning all matters. And Lord, we pray that our life, the way that we live, Lord, would also manifest the life of Christ within us, and that it might do so to greater degrees. So, Lord, there's nothing we desire more than that Christ might be formed within us, and that you would do so, Lord, according to your will, Lord, according to your wisdom, and for our good. So we pray today, Lord, that the hearing, the receiving of your word, Lord, that it might terminate in this purpose of, Lord, forming us into Christ, of increasing our faith. So, Lord, we pray for your blessing to be upon your people in the receiving of your word, that it might yield within us much good fruit. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, again, today we conclude this portion of Hebrews where the apostle has been urging these Christians to rightly view their sufferings, right? Not as things to be despised or things to be regarded lightly, but rather to see the necessary part of suffering in their relationship to God. They've been adopted into the family of God, therefore they must come under the discipline of the Lord. He's been making this argument by comparing the enduring of suffering of believers to the discipline that we all subjected ourselves to when we were under the tutelage of our parents. Everyone brought into the world is brought into a state of infancy under the care and discipline of their parents. This discipline is founded upon the authority of the home that resides ultimately in the father. That our earthly fathers disciplined us. They did it for a short time. They did it as seemed best to them. And we all respected them as a result of these things. Even though they're fallible men, even though they cannot do that perfectly, we still see the goodness of loving, wise discipline in the short period of time in the life of our infancy and of our immaturity. And when we grow and when we arrive at adulthood, the result is that we respect them. We grow to love them more and more because of the discipline that they gave us in our early years. Well, we must see our sufferings in a similar vein, right? God is our Heavenly Father. And as our Father, he exercises us through discipline. And our disciplines in this passage are nothing other than our sufferings, our afflictions, the hardships that we face in this life. God ordains all of these things for our good according to his perfect wisdom and goodness. He knows perfectly how to discipline his own children so as to bring them to maturity in Christ. And if we submitted to our earthly fathers and they disciplined us according to their own will and as seemed best to them, then should we not much more submit ourselves to the authority of our heavenly Father and the discipline he brings upon us? He always does it for our good. It always comes from his love and for the ultimate purpose of that we might share in his holiness. What greater thing could God do for us than to conform us more and more into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ? Sufferings are his instruments, his tools that he uses to shape us into the image of Christ. God is a master sculptor, and this is what he's doing in his children. He's forming us into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. The tools that he uses to do this, one of those is discipline. It is our sufferings. So we should not resist these things. We should not despise them. We should not regard them as unnecessary nuisances to our happiness and comforts, but rather receive them from God, submit to them, and learn from them, right? Be trained according to the will of God. So let's look today at Hebrews 12, verse 11. And here he's going to make this comparison of the good and the bad or the evil that comes from suffering and really show that the good so far outweighs the bad that it should be easy for us to submit to these things or we should happily yield such obedience to God. Hebrews 12, 11. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Here in this final verse, the apostle is giving a rule where he shows by way of comparison the good and the evil found in suffering. Now, when I say evil, I'm not meaning that God is evil or that God does evil, but there is a legitimate sense in which the Bible refers to whatever is a hardship or a sorrow. The Bible does refer to it as an evil thing that comes upon us as a result of the fallenness, the sin that we see in this world. Here in this, he's demonstrating how the good that results from suffering is incomparable to the evil and the sorrow that is found in them. And this is one of the chief means by which we can endure sufferings with patience. We must see the end of these things. And we must see the good in sufferings and that the good of suffering far exceeds and outweighs whatever is hard and sorrowful and evil in them. This is repeated throughout the Bible, like in 2 Corinthians 4:17. There the Apostle Paul says, "For momentary light affliction." He calls momentary light affliction. And if you're familiar with 2 Corinthians 11, where he lays out a catalog of the sufferings that he had faced up to that point in his life, which an interesting point on 2 Corinthians 11, most scholars would say that he wrote that book about halfway during his ministry. So all of the catalog of the sufferings of the apostle that are mentioned in 2 Corinthians 11, that's not at the end of his life. That's about midway from when he became a Christian to the end of his life. And he had even more of those things even later in life. His life was filled with hardships. Yet he refers to his own hardships as light and momentary afflictions. He calls them momentary light because he says they are producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. There, the eternal glory that comes from these things that is beyond comparison, makes them light and momentary. Also, Romans 8, 18. He says, "I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us." The sufferings of this present time that are associated with this life do not compare to the glory that will be ours in the life to come. And when we consider the glory, it lightens or it lessens the weight of the burden of those sufferings. It is the good that will come from them that makes them easier for us to bear. Right? Just like if I am called to go out and work in a very long, hard day. Right, say a 16-hour work day, and it's over 100-degree weather, and it's hard, back-breaking, physical labor, very demanding labor. But if I know at the end of that day, I'm going to be paid $1 million, it's going to make my enduring that day of work much easier because I know what's coming. Now, if I'm told I'm going to get paid $5, it's going to be grueling, it's going to be miserable because it's not worth it to me. But if there is some reward that is awaiting at the end of that, and I know that reward is coming, it will make it easier, even though it's still very demanding and hard work. And this is how it is in the sufferings of the church. The spiritual good, the benefits derived from sufferings, lightens the evil of it so that the man of God, the woman of God, is able to bear up under these things with patience. Right? And there is an ordering to sufferings. The order is hardship comes first, and then the benefit comes later. This is why they must be endured by faith. For only faith can take hold of the future thing as if it is a present reality. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. In the moment, they're sorrowful, but we receive by faith the joy of those things before it's actually revealed to us. They must be endured by faith. By faith, we endure sufferings. For faith gives us the ability to see beyond the present hardship, to see beyond the present pain and suffering, and to begin receiving the future good that will come to us. This is the order then of our sufferings, and it's an order we see in Christ. His cross came first, and then his crown of glory. His sorrow was first, and then his joy. There was the night of darkness, and then there was the dawning of the daytime. And this is the order of our sufferings as well, that he lays out for us. Notice here in verse 11, first he says there is the present hardship. The present hardship. He says, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Here, he gives a universal absolute truth regarding discipline, regarding suffering. He says, all of it, all discipline that is by way of suffering, it comes to us and it is not initially joyful, but it is sorrowful. Here, when he's speaking of all discipline, he's talking about whatever is of sorrow in this life. Whether it's common to man, whether it's unique to us because of our Christianity and our profession of faith, right? Whatever it is, whether it be just the natural difficulties that all men face in this life, or unique circumstances that come upon us, or things that rise because of our profession of faith in Christ. Hardships, afflictions, sorrows, sufferings, persecutions, whatever it is, whatever comes upon us that is hard and difficult in this life, there is something universally true of them. And that is that in these things there is a measure of sorrow. They are by their very nature, they're hard, they are fiery ordeals, they are evil things that happen to us as a result of sin in this present world. And they produce sorrow in our lives. Now notice, when does this sorrow occur? He says, for the moment. He says, all discipline for the moment. Right, and especially when the hardship initially comes upon us. In its first manifestation, typically these things are unexpected. They surprise us, right? They come out of nowhere. A person is having some health issues, and he goes to the doctor, and he finds out he has cancer, right? It came out of nowhere, out of the blue, and now it's surprised him. It's come upon him unaware. All of a sudden, it is there, and everything in that moment is very sorrowful, and it is very hard. Our life is going well, it's going smoothly, just the way we want it. It's blue sky, smooth sailing. And then all of a sudden we find ourselves in the midst of some great storm, some great evil that has come upon us. Remember in the book of Job, in our study of Job, in Job chapter 1, Job's sorrows came upon him at this kind of torrid rate, just one after another. Everything changed in his life in an instant. Everything was fine one day, he woke up, and then all of a sudden, just back upon back upon back, everything was subverted in his life. Job chapter 1, verse 13 says, now on the day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, but the Sabaeans attacked and took them. And they also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, now notice that. So while the one servant is still speaking, relaying this news to Job, another servant comes in, and as soon as this servant stops speaking, now the new servant begins speaking. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness, struck the four corners of the house. It fell on the young people, and they died, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Here in a matter of really minutes, everything in Job's world is completely changed. All of his possessions have been taken from him. His household, which would have consisted of many, many, many people, right? Job is a very wealthy man. All of his servants, right? Those servants that were out there with the donkeys, with the camels, with the oxen, with the sheep, they're all killed, right? All of them are killed except the one that escaped to come and deliver the bad news to Job. So his household, all of these servants, many of them raised in his household, many of them there for many years that he has a good relationship. We remember that Abraham had such a good relationship with one of his servants that that servant would have been his heir had he not had Isaac, his son. So these are people that they've known for many years, and that Job, being a good master, would have no doubt had a very good relationship with many of these people. And then all of his children die in an instant, right? In a matter of a very short amount of time, his entire world comes crashing down around him. Well, in that moment, at the moment when the hardship is revealed, when that hardship came upon Job, it was not joyful, but sorrowful, right? That's what our passage says. All discipline for the moment, he says, it seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. No one receives the news that Job received, and his immediate reaction is joy and celebration, right? I'm so happy all of my servants were slaughtered. I'm so happy all of my possessions have been looted and taken away from me. I'm so happy that my children all died a miserable death. Does anyone have a response to such news as that? No, it's not joyful. It's sorrowful. It is something that is very sad. We would have responded like Job. He tore his clothes. He shaved his head. He sat in dust and ashes, and he poured out his heart to God. And the Bible is filled with laments to God, prayers that are cries to God in the moment of sorrow. When the suffering comes and the child of God is overwhelmed with the sorrow of it, faith responds to that sorrow with offering laments or cries to God, right? But faith recognizes the sorrow of such ordeals. It does not deny that reality. It sees it, it feels it, it acknowledges it, right? There is a part in which we take in a sense of the sorrow of those things, and it prays and cries out to God for deliverance. But it doesn't deny it, right? So the Bible does not know this kind of stiff upper lip approach to sorrows, right? Acting like, these are no big deal, right? Men are prone to think that it's a mark of courage, of resolution, to not be affected by the grief and sorrow of their afflictions. But the Bible does not give us such examples, right? Even our Lord Jesus Christ said that his soul was sorrowful even to the point of death. And when he was on the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Right? As a man, Jesus' sufferings were very real. He felt the pain of those things. He openly spoke of the sorrow of those things. And there was no sin in Christ, right? No lack of faith, no doubting of the goodness of God. And this is how it is with the child of God in his sufferings. We don't despond. We don't have excessive grief. We don't use hardships as an excuse to sin against God. We don't curse God and die, as Job's wife encouraged him to do. But faith, courage, perseverance, resolve, these things are not contrary to true grief, sorrow, mourning, sadness, especially when the hardship initially comes upon us. The Bible calls them hardships. Why are they called hardships? Because they're hard. If they were easy, they'd be called easy ships. But they're not easy ships. They're hardships because they are hard. The Bible calls them sorrows because they fill us with sadness, right? With things that are sorrowful. They are afflictions because they are difficult and they hurt. Faith and endurance does not deny the pain and sorrow of such things. It recognizes it. It takes those things in, but it also clings to God during those times. It does not turn away from the Lord, right? So in the moment, in the present, right, in this life, and especially when our sufferings initially come upon us, it is not an occasion for joy, but rather for sorrow. Then when does the joy come? Well, notice what he says afterwards. It's later. Again, remember the ordering. It's the cross and then the crown. It's sorrow to joy. It's night to daylight or to dawn. Notice what he says in verse 11. He says, yet, to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Here, not all who face hardships are going to benefit from those hardships. But he says only those who are trained. Right? That's the key. We must be trained. We must learn from our hardships. If a man despises the discipline of the Lord, if a man regards lightly the discipline of the Lord, if he does not receive it from the Lord as discipline and learn from it, right? Grow from it, benefit from it, use it to advance his sanctification, then that sorrow will not turn to joy. The sorrow is turned to joy only as it yields the fruits of righteousness within us. This is the only way that it will turn to joy, only if we are properly trained by such things. But to be trained by those things, do we not have to receive them from God by faith? We have to see them as coming from his love. We have to see them as coming from his goodness, that we might share in his holiness. We have to submit to those things. We have to exercise faith in those times, exercise the grace of God within us during the time of testing. If we walk away, or if we curse God and die, if we renounce our faith, say, this isn't what I signed up for, right? I thought it would be God would bless me, but I'm not getting that. So why am I a Christian? What's the purpose of this? I've served God in vain, so I'm going to leave and go do whatever I want. Right? If that's our response to sufferings, then that suffering is not producing in us holiness, but rather it's giving way to what? Sin, right? To great sin, to unbelief, and to a renouncing of our profession of faith, an apostasy from God. Then that sorrow will not lead to joy, but rather it will produce more sorrow in us, because ultimately it will lead to greater hardships and eternal sorrows in the life to come. If we're not trained by it, we don't receive any benefit from the discipline. So we must be trained. Notice next, the benefit for those trained, he says, comes afterwards. It's afterwards that it yields these things for us. After the season of sorrow, then it produces the fruit of righteousness. It does not immediately result in these things, but only after an endurance of these things. After enduring the full measure of endurance or of discipline, then it results in these things. In our disciplines, our sufferings, they usually last for a season or for a period of time. Wasn't that the case with Job? His sufferings were not a day, and then he immediately saw the will and hand of God in those things. It appears that Job's sufferings took place over a substantial period of time, months or maybe even a couple of years, at least, that Job was in that sorrowful state. And it wasn't immediately that he received joy from those things, but it was afterwards. After that season had passed, and after God had trained him, and he received the fruits of righteousness as a result. So the blessings that come are not by way of immediate gratification. That's a big problem. That's a big problem in the world in which we live, which is a world of immediate gratification. People don't want to work for anything. They want immediate gratification. They don't want to build wealth slowly over time. They want to get rich when? quickly, right? Schemes, right? This is what they want. So they buy into all these stupid things and then they lose all their money. It doesn't work. They go backwards. But this is because people have this desire for instant, immediate gratification, which is contrary to patience and endurance and perseverance. But here, it is slow and gradual and over the course of some time. God tests us by allowing us to remain for some time in our hardships. And during that time of testing, he's exercising us through discipline. If we're looking for immediate relief, for an immediate instantaneous revealing of the goodness, then we're not going to endure our sufferings very long. Right? Remember Joseph when he was in the prison. He was there for a period of time. But he kept looking to the Lord and trusting in the Lord. But he didn't take matters into his own hands, and he didn't despond and despair because he did not immediately get lifted up out of the prison. He waited for God to work and for God to act. James chapter 5, verses 7 to 11. Here, he describes the patience of us in our sufferings to that of a farmer waiting for the crops to be formed. James 5, verse 7 says, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourself may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealing, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." There, he describes sufferings to being like a farmer who has to wait for the crops to produce. No one who is a farmer plants his seed and expects the next day to reap a harvest from those things. If he does, he's a really, really bad farmer. He's not going to last very long in that profession. There is the season of planting, there is the season of watering, of growing, and then there is the season of harvesting. And from planting to harvesting, there is a separation, a pretty good separation of time. They don't follow immediately one after the other. We are often described as Christians as being like athletes. Athletes who train to compete, who must discipline their bodies, who must push themselves to the limits, right? Enduring grueling workouts so that they might arrive at greatness. Right now, the Olympics are on, the Winter Olympics. I mean, these aren't really sports, right? Because this is not what we dominate in as Americans. But no, there are Olympics going on right now. And those athletes there are some of the best athletes in the world. But they don't go from sitting on the couch, eating potato chips like me, to all of a sudden jumping on the slopes and taking off. Actually, these people, they're going like 90, 100 miles an hour on skis, right? On two pairs of wood. They're not wood. I don't know what they're made of now. But they're going like 100 miles an hour down a slope doing these things. You don't do that overnight. You do that after what? After years of training, of dedication, from childhood, hour after hour after hour of pouring yourself in order to see the progress and to arrive at that level of competency in order to compete on that stage. And so it is with endurance in sufferings and hardships in the Christian life. It is only afterwards, after the season of testing, that the fruits are manifested and they are revealed to us. And that's what he says. He says, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. After the season is over and after we've been trained by these things, then it yields, or it brings forth, it produces the fruits of righteousness. Now notice there, he says, he doesn't say it may or may not do those things, but it will do those things. It most assuredly will produce the good fruit that God intended. When we endure sufferings patiently by faith, it will bring forth good fruit in our lives. God has ordained it. He has predestined it for this very reason. They are designed for that purpose, and God cannot fail in anything that he does. In John chapter 15, John 15, he uses here the imagery of a vine dresser, pruning the branches, the dead branches, so that the living branches might produce more fruit. And this is a vivid illustration of what we are like as Christians in this present life. We are living, right? We are united to Christ, the living root, and as a result, his life is within us. But we still have the remnant of the flesh that produces that which is dead, rotten, and worthless. And the work of sanctification is the pruning away, the mortifying of sin, of the flesh, and then the expanding or the increase of holiness within us in this present life. John 15, verse 1. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. Every good branch that is producing fruit, he prunes those things so that they will do what? So that they'll produce more and more fruit. He prunes away which is dead, which is obnoxious, what is not good for the growth of good fruit, so that there may be an increase of such things. This is, again, the taking away of sin, the pruning of that which is dead, the increase of holiness, that is a production of more fruit. This fruit then is called here the fruit of righteousness. The fruit of righteousness is, again, nothing other than our sanctification. It is this internal principle of holiness within us, our conformity to the image of God, the obedience that we offer to God, so that the life of the Christian is more and more conformed to the life of Christ. Our mind is formed more into his mind. Our life is formed more into his life. Sufferings are the occasion where spiritual life that is within us can be manifested to greater degrees, where the grace of God within us can be exercised so that it becomes stronger, more vigorous in its working and in its acting within us, and especially the fruits of righteousness that go along with suffering, such as patience. Patience is a fruit of righteousness that comes through suffering. What about submission to the will of God? What about the denial of self, taking up our cross, weaning us from the world, mortification of sin, heavenly mindedness? These are all fruits that are produced within us that come through the endurance of suffering. They are true of us and they abound in the season of suffering. Notice these fruits of righteousness are called peaceful. It is the peaceful fruit of righteousness, which seems to be a contradiction, right? Hardships and afflictions. When those things initially come upon us, they upset our peace. They put our life into a state of anxiety, of turmoil, right? Where we don't know what's going on. So they are very upsetting to our peace, and we don't see anything of peace in those things. But here, after we're trained by them, he says that it is a peaceful fruit of righteousness that they produce. So sufferings, though they upset our peace, they also produce a greater kind of peace within us. Now, this peace is always threefold. First, it's peace with God. The fruits of righteousness produced through endurance of suffering, these are a pledge of our adoption into the family of God, that God has received us as sons and that we are at peace with him. So they give us a greater comprehension and apprehension of the peace that we have with God. Secondly, they result in peace with our fellow man. Right? When righteousness abounds within us, it will result in the fulfillment of all of the duties of love toward our neighbor. We will love our neighbor as ourselves. We will do to others as we would have them do to us. And when we're loving our neighbor as ourselves, what does that typically lead to with my neighbor? It usually leads to peace. It doesn't lead to him hating me and desiring to destroy me. Now, it does sometimes, but many times it will result in more peaceful standing and relationship, especially among believers. And then thirdly, it leads to peace in our own minds, in our conscience, in our own hearts. As the good fruits of righteousness are manifested within us, we are more at peace in our hearts and minds regarding our hardships. We're more resigned to the will of God. It quiets our spirit within us, and our frame is more subdued to God's providential dealings with us. It is the seed whose fruit is righteousness It is sown in peace by those who make peace. The seed of righteousness is sown in peace, and it is produced by those who make peace. James chapter 3, verse 18. So for those trained by sufferings, there is an increase in righteousness, there's an increase of peace, and there is an increase of joy. Right? All of those things are mentioned in our verse. They're not sorrowful first, but later they are joyful. They increase a peaceful fruit of righteousness within us. Now, are those good things that we want? Those are blessings that we receive from our salvation in this life. Joy, peace, righteousness. Do we want more of those things? Do we want more of the fruit of righteousness in our lives? Do we want a greater understanding and comprehension of the peace that we have with God? Do we want greater peace with our fellow man? Do we want our soul to be like a child who is weaned at peace in his mother's arms? Do we want more joy in the Lord? Right, not fickle, feeble happiness based upon our circumstances, but true joy in the Lord that is based upon unshakable truths, right, founded upon our salvation and adoption into the family of God. Right, every Christian would say, yes, I want more of these things. Well, how do we get those things according to our passage? Patient endurance of suffering. So that without the suffering, there is not the increase of righteousness, of peace, and of joy. They come through testing. We must be tested in order for those things to increase. Which brings us back to where we started in verse 5. Have you forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. God wants our good. He wants there to be an increase of righteousness, peace, and joy in our present lives. He wants us to receive these good blessings. He wants us to partake of his holiness, and this will happen only as we are disciplined and tested by the Lord. He must purify us with fire. Many people want the crown, but they do not want the cross. There's a whole version of Christianity today. It's very, very popular. That it's all glory, it's all crown, it's all joy. That's all it is. But there's nothing of bearing the cross. There's nothing of suffering. There's nothing of hardships. There's nothing of sorrow. But the way of Christ, it teaches us that, yes, we will obtain a crown, but not apart from the cross. The way that we obtain the crown is through the cross, right? We must go through the cross in order to receive the crown. We receive the cross first, and then we trust that one day we'll exchange that cross, and we will receive the unfading crown of glory. And there's no easy way around those things. There's no way to get the crown that does not go through the cross. John chapter 16. We're hitting all the illustrations today that the Bible uses to describe the Christian life and our sufferings and hardships. What about the pregnant woman? They want babies. They want the child. Well, there's only one way to get there, and it's through 9 months of misery, right? 9 months of difficulty in pregnancy and hardship, especially as it gets closer, right? It really increases then, but then afterwards, you have the joy of the baby. And then what happens to all the hardship and sorrow? It's gone. They forget about it when they're holding that baby. John 16, verse 20. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain, because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. The pregnant woman experiences pain, discomfort, sickness, tiredness, hormones, all sorts of stuff, right? All over the course of their pregnancy. And there is an intensification of such things as the hour of birth approaches. But all of that pain and discomfort gives way to joy when she holds the new baby in her arms. And this is how it is with our sorrows in this present life. The sorrow is removed and it is lightened as the goodness of God is manifested to us more and more, as his goodness is revealed in those things. Now, ultimately, they will be fully removed in the life to come. But even in this life, we begin to perceive and experience the goodness of God in such things as they are revealed to us, right? We have, no doubt, many of you, myself included, have experienced times of hardships in our own lives, personally, in the life of the church, in the life of a family. And yet many will testify that, yes, it was hard during the moment, but the things that you grow and that you learn and that you benefit from, they are, you can't even put a price tag on those things later in life, right? 3 years ago, our church went through a very serious season, a very fiery ordeal in the life of the church. And it was confusing, it was difficult, it was sorrowful. And I remember when those things were unfolding, my own head was spinning, didn't know what was happening, why it was happening. You're just trying to survive during such things, right? But it was very dark and hard. Didn't want to eat, couldn't sleep, complete misery for about a week. But as we came through those things, and as we reflected on those things, so many lessons, so many things that we've learned and that we've grown from that would not have been true, that would not have been so clear in my mind had we not gone through that ordeal. So while it was sorrowful in the moment, I can testify afterwards and say that there was a fruit of righteousness. There was a peace and a joy that could not have been obtained without going through that hardship. And that has been the experience and testimony of many Christians throughout the history of the church. Many of you as well. You've gone through your hardships and sorrows. We know what it's like when you're in the moment. It is sorrowful. It is hard. And yet later we see the goodness of God in such things. And we have an increase of righteousness, of peace, and of joy in the Lord. God is good to his people. And he will not let any of our hardships fall to the ground without being used for our good and for his glory. Now, before we close this section on suffering, I do want to make just two final points or two final observations. One, I think it goes without saying, but I'm going to say it anyway, right? What a way to introduce it. It goes without saying, but I'm going to say it anyway, that it's very clear from this passage, any form of Christianity that teaches that sufferings are not a part of the Christian life is clearly not biblical. It does not square with the Bible. And there is a segment of Christianity that would say that God does not want us to suffer. God does not want us to have hardships. He doesn't want us to get sick. He doesn't want us to have any difficulties, poverty, anything in this life. The Bible clearly teaches us that sufferings and hardships are a part of the Christian life, and they come from God, and they're not a result of a lack of faith, but rather that they must be passed through faith. So that is clearly seen here. So we should not desire, seek after, run after any type of Christianity, any kind of gospel that's focus and emphasis is all on blessing and prosperity in this present life, as if the Christian life is to be free from suffering. And we all see and recognize those things. So we want to avoid that pernicious error. Another error, though, that we also see and that does creep up and that also should be avoided, and that is when there is a romanticizing of suffering, or this is would be the Hollywood version of suffering. We pursue faithfulness to the Lord. We do not pursue suffering through our own will and through our own efforts. Sufferings are to be received from the will of God, but they are not to be pursued as if that is our goal or our objective. We'll see this when we get in a couple verses down in chapter 12, verse 14. Pursue peace with all men and holiness, he says, without which no one will see the Lord. We as Christians pursue peace with men and holiness toward God. And our goal in this life is to be faithful to the Lord. We don't seek after hardships, sufferings, afflictions, and persecutions. We seek after righteousness. We want to live a life pleasing to the Lord and a life at peace with other men. And if suffering comes upon us as a result of our godliness and our faithfulness to the Lord, then we receive it from God. We are trained by it. We use it, but we don't pursue it as a goal. Now, I say this because it is a common error throughout the history of the church For Christians to want to generate sufferings according to their own will and to suffer needlessly and unnecessarily because they're doing stupid things that they should not do. This is the suffering that comes from self-will. And it is an easy error to fall into. Seeing that sufferings are a big part of the Christian life, we can begin to think, well, then sufferings are a sign of my faithfulness. And the more I suffer, then it proves the more faithful I am. So I'm going to go look for suffering and hardships so that I can prove more and more and more how faithful I am to God, how close I am to Him, how holy I am. Because the more I suffer, then the more I prove that I belong. Colossians chapter 2 deals with this. This is the element of asceticism. And we would classify monasticism, any of these kinds of movements, where people will inflict themselves with punishments with severity as a way of trying to manufacture sufferings and hardships to prove their faithfulness and their devotion to God. But the apostle addresses this in Colossians 2, verse 20 to 23, that these things are worthless. It says, if you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. He says there that these have an appearance of wisdom. They appear very holy and godly because this is what Satan does. He's a copycat. He's a counterfeit. He takes what is good and then he corrupts it, produces a counterfeit, and then when people see the counterfeit, they assume that it is good. They see these people self-abasing themselves, severe treatment of the body, and they think, look at how faithful they are. Look at how holy they are. Look at the hardships that they are doing, and therefore they must be very godly, godly people. But here he says these have that appearance, but they're of no use or value in actually overcoming the flesh. The monastic movement arose precisely because of this issue, right? When Christianity started, we're going to see this in our study of church history. It's going to be great. But when Christianity first started in its early years, there was a lot of suffering that the early church endured as a result of their standing in the world, that they were considered a class of deplorable, despised people. Early on, from the Jews, right, we see that in the book of Acts, and then later from the Romans in 64 AD, when Nero used the Christians as a scapegoat for the great fire that destroyed about half of Rome. And Christians were targeted at that point, and they endured great sufferings for many, many years, right, there in the Roman Empire. But then, when Constantine came along, and made Christianity, when he himself became a Christian, and made Christianity a favorable or received religion there within the Roman Empire, well, Christians who had been persecuted since the beginning of the church, now all of a sudden, they're not being persecuted. Now all of a sudden, they're welcomed as a part of society. They're able to live at peace. They're able to work. They're able to integrate and be a part of everything that is going on. They didn't have to pursue hardships early on. They came upon them naturally. But now, all of a sudden, these things disappeared and they stopped overnight. And the church, the Christians, who had been the scum of the earth for generations, now received as respectable parts of society. And many of them, they didn't know what to do. It was a real crisis of faith for them. How do we prove our faithfulness when the Romans don't kill us anymore, when we're not suffering anymore, we're not losing our jobs anymore, they're not plundering our property, they're not throwing us into prison, we're not getting beat anymore, we're able to live in society in a peaceful way. So how do we prove our faithfulness to God without these extreme forms of suffering? And so what happened is that some of them moved to the desert, into the wilderness, they separated themselves from the world, They went out in the desert and they denied themselves any comforts, any pleasures associated with this life. They afflicted their bodies, and now they're suffering for the Lord and achieving this higher form of spirituality. Instead of being valuable members of society, right? Instead of getting married, having children, raising a family, getting a job, working hard, right? Providing for your family, being a valuable member of the church and serving there in the church, what they did is went out to the wilderness and lived in these little communities out in the desert and denied themselves and embraced this form of asceticism as a way of showing how serious and how faithful they were to God. One such man, an extreme example, Simeon Stylites, he lived on top of a pillar, elevated 50 foot above the ground, on a little platform, about 1 square meter, for 37 years. He lived on this for 37 years, exposed to the heat in the summer, the sun, the wind, the rain, the cold, day and night. He was there on this pillar to show his faithfulness to God. Because when you get into the ascetic community, in the community of monks, well, now I've one-upped everyone else, right? Everyone else is worldly and ungodly, who's living out over there in the city and having family and raising children and living their life. Now I'm with a group of monks, but how can I prove that I'm more serious than these people, right? It's always about one-upmanship. Well, this is going beyond the measure, right? I'm up on a pole here living for 37 years. Could you imagine doing that? Subjecting yourself to such hardships, such difficulties, and of course, what would happen? Well, of course, the Roman Catholics made him a saint, but the people would all come out and they would look at him and adore him and venerate him and say, look at how godly this man is. That goes back to Colossians chapter 2, verse 23. It has the appearance of wisdom, right? But can living on a pole, 50 foot above ground, can that actually crucify the indulgences of the flesh? Can it overcome any of those things? No. In all of his sufferings and hardships, they were manufactured by who? By Simeon, by himself, right? These were self-willed sufferings and hardships that he manufactured for himself in order to prove his faithfulness to God. He endured and suffered many hardships as a result of his way of life, but they were all unnecessary. They were all self-imposed. They were all adopted by his lifestyle, by things that are never commanded in Scripture. There was another movement around the time of Augustine, a group of people called the Circumcilians, a bunch of radicals and extremists. They were a violent wing of Donatists, which is really saying something, because the Donatists were a bunch of wackos, and they were even worse than them, right? They were the violent, extreme wing of the Donatist movement. And what they cherished and what they wanted in their movement is to be martyred. They wanted to be martyred. They wanted to die for their faith in Christ, which is a noble thing if it's genuine and if it's true and if it comes upon us naturally. But they were seditious. They were a rebellious group of fanatics who attacked landowners, who attacked clergymen, who attacked Roman officials to provoke them, to kill them, so that they could die for the Lord and then receive the martyr's crown. But that's not martyrdom. It's suicide by martyrdom. It's sedition. It's rebelliousness that's masquerading as a form of suffering. They were just troublesome meddlers, quarrelsome people who loved to fight and agitate, and then they brought about these things on themselves. This is a suffering, but not because of godliness and faithfulness, but because they're being troublemakers and evildoers. And there are many who are like this, who are troublesome meddlers, quarrelsome people who fight and who agitate and who condemn, and then nobody wants anything to do with them. And how do they always interpret it? Well, I'm suffering for the Lord. I'm suffering for the sake of righteousness. Everyone rejects me because of my godliness, because I alone take the Christian life seriously, when in reality, you're just an abrasive, self-centered, arrogant jerk. And that's the reason nobody wants anything to do with you. Pursue peace with all men. Pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. If in our pursuit of peace and holiness, We enter into hardships, then we submit to the will of God. We receive them from the Lord. We bear those things in patience, and we wait for the peaceful fruits of righteousness to be formed in us. But we are not to have a martyr's complex and to needlessly subject ourselves to hardships and afflictions when they can be avoided, right? When they can be avoided, and to then lament ourselves as suffering for the Lord when in reality we're just manufacturing it ourselves, right? We must see that sufferings are a part of the Christian life, but they are not the goal of the Christian life. The goal of the Christian life is faithfulness to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So let us pursue faithfulness to Him, and then when our hardships come upon us, receive them from God, bear up under them with patience, believe in the Lord, let Him form and train us in such times, and then see the peaceful fruits of righteousness formed within us. Let's pray. Well, Father, again, we come to You, Lord, thanking You for the great mercy that You have granted to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, the blessing of being members of Your household. Lord, that You have taken us as Your own possession. Lord, You have adopted us into Your family. And You have called us Your sons and Your daughters and given us a right to address You as our Father and to take for our very name the children of God. Lord, what a blessing. Lord, seeing that we know in our natural state we were enemies of Yours, rebels and traitors against You. Lord, those who were opposed to You in every way. And yet how You have subdued us, Lord. How You have taken us who were raging in our sin and have brought us into a calm, into a settled state and adopted us into Your family. Lord, we pray that, Lord, we might receive Your discipline. Lord, knowing that You and You alone know how to form us, Lord, how to shape us and to conform us more and more to the image of Christ. Lord, we desire to share in Your holiness. Lord, we desire to see our sin mortified. And so, Father, whatever hardships You deem necessary, Lord, to bring upon us in order to teach us these lessons that we so desperately need, Father, we pray that You would do so, Lord, for our good. And Lord, that You might, in those times, Lord, help us to receive these things from Your will. And Lord, to by faith endure whatever hardships we face in this life. Lord, we know of the steadfastness of Job. Lord, we've seen the end of Your dealings with him, how You are so full of mercy and compassion. So, Lord, we pray that our light, momentary afflictions will never cause us to turn away from You, to forsake You, to renounce our faith, but that rather we might see them for what they truly are. Lord, light and momentary. Lord, temporary crosses that will end with an eternal weight of glory. And Lord, may that glory be set before our eyes at all times. Lord, may we see what awaits us, the inheritance that will be ours in the life to come. And never grow weary, but Lord, press on. So Father, we ask that You might fill us, Lord, with Your grace and mercy, that, Lord, You might increase our faith during our trials and during our hardships. And Lord, that You might increase our righteousness. Lord, that Christ might be seen in us more and more. Lord, as well, as we are members of Your body, Lord, we pray that as fellow members suffer, as they enter into hardships, Lord, may we be compassionate toward them. And Lord, bear one another's burdens. And so fulfill the law of Christ, Lord, the law of love, to love our neighbor as ourself. Lord, guard us from being like Job's friends who increased his sorrow instead of bringing comfort to him and easing his hardships. Lord, guard us from being arrogant, from being judgmental and condemning of one another, but rather may we be filled with compassion and mercy, with tenderness and love for our brothers and sisters in the Lord. So Lord, bind us together in this perfect bond of unity and of love, Lord, until we enter into our eternal and blessed state. Lord, we thank You and praise You for Your goodness. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.